You may recall that in the Gospel of John, in the last week of Jesus' life, in the Passion Week, that shortly after he had entered the city of Jerusalem, there were some individuals who came to Philip, one of the apostles. They were described in the scriptures in John 12 and verse 21 as Greeks, 20 and 21, as Greeks. And they had just had a simple request: "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And that wasn't an uncommon request. We remember, of course, as we read through the Gospels, various statements about great crowds coming and following Jesus, wanting to see him, wanting to see the miracles that he did, wanting to hear the teaching that he did. And John chapter 6 and verse 2 says that they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. You and I, of course, cannot visually see Jesus the way these people could. It would be exciting if we could do that, but we can't. We see Jesus through the scriptures. I'm reminded of Acts, the 8th chapter, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who's traveling down in the south part of Palestine, and Philip, one of the seven in Acts 6, is instructed by the Lord to go and to meet this individual who's returning from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. He's worshiped the Lord. He's riding in his chariot. He's reading from the scriptures. He's reading from Isaiah 53. I keep waiting for that kind of a Bible study. I keep waiting for the opportunity to say, to meet someone, they're reading from Isaiah 53, because it just makes it so easy to talk about Jesus. And that's what Philip did. Beginning at that passage, he begins to expound to this Ethiopian treasurer all about Jesus. That's the passage that talks about Jesus as the suffering servant, as Zach noted in his comments prior to the Lord's Supper. But we could begin in a lot of different places to talk about Jesus, to help people that we're teaching or trying to reach with the gospel to see Jesus. John's gospel pays special attention to several miracles that Jesus did. John calls them signs, and we're going to be talking about those signs this morning. In our preaching and our teaching, we want people to see Jesus. We want them to understand about Jesus from his teaching, but we want them also to see Jesus in their mind's eye by the implications of the miracles, the works that Jesus performed. And so this morning, this is really kind of a setup lesson, so to speak, because I want to use it to introduce what I hope to be a series of sermons over the next several months, in which we're going to talk about the signs of John's gospel. And so I want to begin this morning by talking about, in kind of a introductory way, John's emphasis on the miracles of Jesus as signs. John doesn't use the word wonders and miracles like the other gospels do. He talks about signs. And I want to note the purpose of those signs. We'll talk about or identify, at least very briefly, the seven signs, with the intention of eventually talking about them in greater detail in other studies. But I do want to give at least a glimpse of the message that can be seen in these miracles that John refers to as signs. When Jesus described his miracles, in John's gospel in particular, he talks about them as works. For instance, in John the 5th chapter in verse 17, after he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And some of the Jews were critical of him because he had performed that miracle, that healing, on the Sabbath day. When Jesus says, "I'm working," he means he's talking about the miracle, the sign that he had just done. But he calls it working. In the 10th chapter, there are several references to Jesus' miracles as works. Jesus says in verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Now, that's true, of course, of all the miracles, but Jesus calls them works, the impression giving that he is about the business of doing his Father's will. Just a little bit later on in the same chapter, Jesus asks the Jews who are critical of him, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I'm doing the works of the Father." What is your criticism? Well, some other words that are used to describe the miracles are, of course, the word wonder, something that was awesome, something that was unusual, something that attracted attention. Miracles is another term. The ESV does not translate miracles in the gospel accounts. It does later on. It's the same word, dunamis, that is translated miracles in some other versions and throughout the New Testament. But miracles were those outward manifestations of divine power. And you see that in the word that is translated miracles or powers in some translations. It's the word that we get our English word dynamite from. If you've been reading through the bulletin this morning, there's a little paragraph there about that word and that regular Greek Greek word feature. And so miracles were obvious demonstrations of divine power. And then, of course, signs. And that's what we want to talk about primarily this morning. In John's gospel, he describes the miracles, the powerful works of Jesus, as signs. You know, we talk about the general purpose of miracles from a number of different passages. John does that in the fifth chapter in verse 36. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus says that you can conclude from the things that I'm doing, these works, these signs, that God has sent me. Nicodemus got that. Do you remember when Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus at night? And the very first words out of his mouth in verse 2 of John 3, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so Nicodemus understood the implication of the power that was manifested or illustrated in these works. I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to John, the 9th chapter. I want to draw your attention to several verses in John 9. As you're turning there, let me remind you, this is the story of Jesus healing a man who had been lame all his life, all his life from birth. And Jesus heals him in this chapter. It's the Sabbath day. And there's some criticism there. The Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, are not anxious to admit that a miracle has been done. But I want to read, beginning here in verse 16, they call, meet the lame, or the lame. I keep getting him lame. The Bible only says he was blind, but I keep wanting to make him lame. They call the man who was blind, and they begin asking him questions about how he was seeing. Look, if you will, at verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Verse 14 says that Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And so they're wrestling with the implication of an obvious miracle, but their conclusion is, well, he's violating our traditions, so he can't be from God. Drop down, if you will, in the text to verse 24. The Pharisees speak with the parents of this individual. And so then in verse 24, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And so they're trying to escape the implications of the miracle that Jesus has done. He answered, that is the blind man who had been healed, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I love this guy. He is just pushing it right back at them and saying, "Isn't it amazing? I see." He won't let them escape the fact that a miracle has been done here. And so they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he goes on to describe note that they had already been told that and they weren't listening. So then in verse 27, he says, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God," he says, "and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This is a guy who may have been blind, but he sees a lot clearer than the Pharisees did. They're trying to deny the miracle, or at least the implication of the miracle, and he just keeps pushing it back at them. He must be from God, or he couldn't do these things. And so we see the purpose of miracles is to produce faith as a general testimony. Jesus' miracles were to affirm, to attest to the fact that he had come from God. And we see that in the passage in Acts 2 where Peter and the apostles are preaching that first sermon, gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Peter begins his sermon in verse 22, the actual meat of the sermon, by saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." You had opportunity, evidence to know that Jesus had been sent by God. God attested to him. The miracles of Jesus perform the function of helping us understand who Jesus is. And not just the fact that he is the Son of God, although that is true, that he came from God, he was sent by God, that is also true in the passages that we've just been reading. But I like a comment that is made was made just recently by Phil Robertson during the FC lectures. He was talking about the signs of John's gospel. And here's what he said. He said, "But as grand and magnificent as each sight was to behold." In other words, all these miracles that the apostles and other disciples were observing in the ministry of Jesus. "The miracles," he says, "were not the focus of the Lord's ministry." Wow. Miracles weren't the focus, he says. "These powerful acts were attention devices used to share powerful messages that transcended the miracles." And then he quotes Ben Witherington, a New Testament scholar. He says, "They are not a means within themselves. They are pointing to something greater." And that's really the objective of John and his gospel, is for us to look at the miracles, but to see what the implication of the miracle is, not just for the deity of Jesus Christ. That's true, as he notes a little later on in chapter 20 of his gospel. But to understand some things about the character of Jesus, about his purpose, and of course about his power. And so the signs that Jesus did certainly attest to the fact that he was sent by the Father, but they also have more specific purposes in terms of identifying who Jesus was. I mentioned just a moment ago that John states the purpose of his gospel, and it is to produce faith. That's why he lists these signs, as he notes in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And in John, the second chapter, in verse 11, after the first sign, we'll talk about this in just a moment, after the first sign, the observation is made that this was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John has picked
out specific stories, miracles, signs, he calls them, with the intention of producing faith in Jesus. But he also makes another interesting observation, and that is that Jesus did lots of other signs. Well, we understand that. We look at the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and there are miracles recorded in those Gospels that don't appear in John's Gospel. It is not that John's Gospel is incomplete or insufficient, but John has chosen seven signs. There are actually a couple other miracles in the book that we'll talk about a little bit later. But there are seven signs that he chose in order to teach us about Jesus, not just his identity as the Son of God, but also his purpose and power. Let me just list those signs. You're probably quite familiar with them. In chapter 2, we mentioned from chapter 2 just a moment ago that this was the first sign when Jesus and his apostles and his family members go to a wedding feast there at Cana, and they run out of wine. So Jesus turns water into wine. And there are some consequences or implications, I should say, about the role of Jesus as our Savior in this producing of wine at the wedding feast. The healing of the nobleman's or official's son. Official is the word used in the ESV in chapter 4. Jesus is summoned to go to this man's house. He has a son who is very sick, near to death, and Jesus heals him at a distance. The nobleman goes home and finds out that the son recovered at the very time that he was talking to Jesus, and he believed the word of Jesus. The third sign is found in chapter 5. There was a pool there, and the name of the pool will appear differently in different versions, but Bethesda is the name of the pool in the ESV. And there was a custom of people who needed healing to come and to be around that pool when the pool became disturbed or turbulent, then people would get into the pool hoping for healing. Well, there's a man there who's an invalid. He's been an invalid for 38 years. His problem is he can't get into the water fast enough. And so Jesus tells him to take up his bed and walk. And so he takes up his bed on the Sabbath day and walks. Another sign. And we'll talk about the significance of that in future studies. A story that most of us are quite familiar with in chapter 6. Jesus feeds a multitude of 5,000 plus individuals with just a little bit of food. And then there's baskets of food left over. On the very next day, Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life, as we'll say a little bit later. But he fed 5,000 miraculously on that occasion. The fifth sign is the walking on the water. You remember the story of Peter getting out of the boat and beginning to sink. You could maybe even think about that sign as including the calming of the sea that was causing the problems for the apostles as they were rowing across the Sea of Galilee. The sixth sign is the healing of the blind man. Notice I said he was a blind man. In John chapter 9, I finally got him healed of his lameness. He was just a blind man, but he'd been blind from birth. And Jesus heals him. And in the context of that healing, even before it begins, there are some comments made that help us to understand what the message is, the overriding message. Obviously, the man who had been blind was benefited by the miracle, but there's a much greater message being preached there by that sign. And then finally, the resurrection of Lazarus. That was something. Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, had been dead for several days. He was already wrapped and in the tomb. And people are mourning. They're in that customary period of mourning. Even the sisters say, if you'd been here, you could have saved him. And Jesus calls him forth from the tomb. Lazarus come forth in chapter 11, verses 1 through 46. And so those are the seven signs. There's another miracle that takes place in chapter 21. It is a multiplication of fishes, but we'll not get into that miracle this morning. Sometimes these signs are very closely connected to the I am statements of Jesus. Jesus in the Gospel of John is recorded as having identified himself in a number of different ways. You maybe remember that in John the 10th chapter, he says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And he talks about being the door of the sheepfold. In chapter 15, I believe it is, he talks about being the vine and so on. But in the context of these seven signs, notice, for instance, that on the occasion that he feeds the 5,000, on the next day, the crowds followed him because, as Jesus noted in verse 14 of chapter 6, they were interested in the food that he provided. They were really missing the point of the sign, and Jesus chastises them for that. But the fact of the matter is, he then talks to them through the rest of chapter 6, and he says, I am the bread of life. That they were all worried about what would sustain their physical lives, and Jesus is trying to tell them through the sign that he had performed, I can sustain you spiritually. I'm the bread of spiritual life, obviously, is the implication here. In the story of the healing of the blind man, it's interesting, that takes place in chapter 9, but in chapter 8, Jesus has already proclaimed himself as the light of the world. And if you're in chapter 9, we were there a little bit earlier in our Bibles reading about some verses about that story. I want you to notice the first few verses of the chapter. This is John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Of course, it wasn't uncommon for people to believe that if you were born blind, it was because your parents had sinned. There were even some thoughts about people sinning in the womb, but I won't go into the rabbinical foolishness. Nevertheless, they asked the question, how is it that he's blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so in just a few moments from that, he'll bring light into this man's world, a man who had lived his entire life in darkness. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. That sign, that miracle, is intended to tell us something about what Jesus can do for you and for me. And then one final example, and back to the resurrection of Lazarus. You may recall that before he even raises Lazarus, he asks the sisters if they believe, and he tells them, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, anybody can make that claim. But Jesus backed it up, because he brought Lazarus back to life. And just as the Father raised Jesus from the dead physically as an indication of the possibility of us being raised spiritually, that's Ephesians 1 and 2 and Colossians 2. So Jesus illustrates his power in a physical way to raise you and to raise me spiritually so that we can live and not ever have to die again. Well, as John noted over in chapter 20, Jesus did other miracles. The Gospels record other miracles. But John focuses on these seven miracles as signs. The miracles of Jesus were truly magnificent. You think about seeing a body come out of the tomb, walking out of the tomb. You have to roll the stone back, and here he comes, and he's wrapped in grave clothes. Or seeing someone walk across the sea. Or watching someone just breaking off bread and hand me another, and there's another one in the basket, just break off more bread. Those are magnificent things to observe. But if we are so caught up in the wonder and the demonstration of, obvious demonstration of power, that we miss the messages that these signs point to, then we've really failed to see them as signs the way that John wants us to. And so it's my intention over the next several months to look at each of these signs individually, to talk a little bit about what the message is. And I've hinted at giving you a glimpse, perhaps, of at least something that you can think about with some of these signs already. You ever heard someone say, you know, if I could see some of the miracles people in the first century saw,
man, I'd believe in a heartbeat.
Really? Would you? Now, maybe that's true, but John 12 and verse 37 says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Just because Jesus did signs didn't guarantee that people were going to believe in him as the Son of God or even understand the purpose of the miracle,
purpose of the sign. People who ate the bread in John 6 just got filled physically and missed the point of what Jesus was trying to show them. Hearts have to be open to the message of the signs, both in the first century and today. And we have the testimony of John as he writes about these miracles. And we need to have open hearts to the message of the signs.
There's a passage that just makes you shake your heads. John 6, again, verses 30 and 31. And remember the context. Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes the day before, fed 5,000 people, took up baskets of the fragments, and the next day they come back because they want more.
And he says, well, I'm the bread of life, sent down from heaven by the Father. And verses 30 and 31, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat.
Didn't you see the sign yesterday? Didn't you get the point? What sign will you do that we may believe you? You see, if people don't want to believe, if they're not really paying attention to the implications of these miracles, it's lost on them. Miracles don't guarantee faith.
They provide evidence, implication for faith. I want to talk to you about the one sign. Really, the most important sign. And it's the one that Clay read to us about in the beginning of our study this morning from John chapter 2, where Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And, you know, the Jews are scratching their heads because there's Herod's magnificent temple. And how in the world could Jesus ever rebuild what had taken, years and years and years to enlarge and renovate? He wasn't talking about the temple, the literal physical temple. He was talking about his resurrection, as the text goes on to explain. In Romans 1, here are the first four verses of Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, he identifies himself as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which, the gospel, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
The resurrection is the sign.
And what it says is that Jesus is the Son of God. He's exactly who he claimed to be. And so it is the sign. And that's our faith, is it not? The core of our faith, that Jesus is the risen Son of God. A little later on in the book of Romans in chapter 10, Paul talks about the fact that we're able to obey the gospel. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. He says, if you believe with your confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he was raised from the dead. And incidentally, both of those things have to do with the fact that he's deity, that he's the Son of God. That's where his authority rests, that he is the Son of God. And the fact that he was risen from the dead proclaims the evidence that he's exactly who he claimed to be while in his ministry here on the earth. Did you get that sign? Have you acted on that sign, the message of the sign? Have you responded in faith to the commands of the gospel, to the gospel plan? If you haven't, certainly we want to invite you this morning to think about doing that even this very morning. We
always try to provide an opportunity for someone who maybe hasn't ever submitted to Jesus Christ as their Savior, someone who's never responded to the commands to believe and repent and confess, and as Peter noted in Acts 2:38, to be baptized for the remission of sins. And if you've not done that, why not this morning?
Jesus is the Son of God. He's the bread of life. He is the water of life. He's the one who can save us. He's the one who can sustain us. And friend, we need that. If you need to obey the gospel, then we certainly stand ready and anxious to assist you, and we want to encourage you to take that step now as you have opportunity, as we stand and sing to encourage you.